The reading is on page 876 in the Bibles on your seats. It's Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. That's page 876, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
The second reading is from John chapter 6, found on page 1076 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 6, beginning at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Well, thank you for reading, and may I add a very warm welcome indeed to you. There are lots of people visiting us at this time of year. I hope you're arriving to live in London and thinking of coming to join us here on a Sunday evening regularly at 6 o'clock, and let me encourage you to do that and to join us midweek on a Wednesday as well. But a warm welcome if this is a first visit. We're going to be considering this evening how a person comes to believe in the Jesus of history. How does faith in Jesus happen? And you may think to yourself, well, that's really very straightforward. It's up to me. All I have to do is to choose to believe, and I'll believe. And I want us to see this evening that it's not quite as straightforward as that, and that it will take a miracle for you to believe in the Jesus of history, and that you need God's word if you are to believe in the Jesus of history. Now, if you've been with us for the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've been looking at John chapter 6, because I wanted us to look at the true Jesus of history and at his real work. And John chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 10 is all about the work of Jesus. And John 6 is a fascinating chapter. I hope you've enjoyed studying it together, because it defines for us the work of Jesus. And over the last 2 weeks, we've been with the crowds at the seaside, and then with the congregation at the synagogue. And when we were with the crowds at the seaside, we saw the religious belief of the masses. And we noted that what the vast crowds at the beach talking to Jesus thought about Jesus was pretty much what people think about Jesus today. And then we went into the synagogue, and we had a much more theological discussion with a kind of theological cognoscenti. And there, with the knowledgeable theologians, we found that what the theologians of Jesus' day thought about the Jesus of history is pretty much the objections that the theologians have to the Jesus of history today. I love reading the Bible. It's so exciting because the Bible explains the world to us. And so if you've got friends at work or in your family who've got some sort of theological understanding, you'll find they have just the same objections as the people in the synagogue did. Was Jesus really divine? You're not seriously expecting me to believe that he died on the cross for me. And then if you've got friends at work who are kind of the religious views of the masses, if you like, you'll find they have exactly the same desires for Jesus as the people did in their day. They want a political figure who will sort out the political problems of the world. And they want somebody who will meet their material need, pay the mortgage, help me with my self-esteem, get me a good job, find me a nice boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. The material Jesus. Or they want a religious Jesus. Give me religious works to do so I can tick the box once a week. I've done a bit of religion. That'll keep God happy. Or they want a sort of supernatural signs and wonders Jesus, who's what I call the circus pony Jesus, who will perform miracles on demand. And that's just what you find people want of Jesus today. So it's been a really interesting thing for me to be going through this chapter and finding just how God's word explains the world in which we find ourselves. And we've seen that this image Jesus took of himself, "I am the bread of life," was designed, because it was performed at the Passover, to make the point that Jesus is the essential, the vital, life-giving bread from God. And just as God's people in the Exodus had to depend in daily, deliberate, disciplined dependence on the divine deliverer, so Jesus is saying, if you want to come from being under God's judgment to eternal life, to a relationship with God, it requires a daily, disciplined, deliberate dependence on Jesus, the divine deliverer. Now, you may not be aware of this, but, you know, preachers, they go away thinking, oh, you know, have I taught this as I should have done? And, you know, there's always a kind of, you know, re-examination. At least, I think this is my experience. And so I think to myself, did I get this quite right? So I went onto my bookshelf last week on Monday, and I dragged down this book, which was published in 1881 by a great Bible scholar. He was a liberal man, actually, and so he wouldn't hold the same view of Jesus' death as I do, by any means. But he had this fascinating observation on this image of I am the bread of the life. He said this: to eat and to drink is to take to oneself by a voluntary act that which is without, and then to assimilate it and make it part of oneself. That's quite a good way of putting it. When you eat something, you take something which is outside yourself, you eat it, you assimilate it, and make it part of yourself. And then he said, the simple fact of eating, this refers not simply to the simple fact of eating, but to the process as that which is dwelt upon with pleasure. It marks an action which must be continuous and not completed once for all. Eat, go on eating. Believe, go on believing. Feed, go on feeding. And the death of Jesus, the Passover lamb, as we saw last week, is the way in which God carries his judgment at your sin and mine in and through the death of his son Jesus, so that we can be forgiven. And there's an initial act, as I say, yes, Lord Jesus, please do that for me, I eat. But it's a continuous and go on eating, daily, deliberate dependence on the divine deliverer, day by day by day by day. But now look at verse 36 of our passage, just flick back a page, and you will see, even as Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he says, bottom of the page there, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And then look at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And now turn the page to our passage and look at verse 60. When the disciples heard Jesus' teaching that he's the bread of life, that he's going to give his life on behalf of our sin, carrying God's judgment, when they heard this teaching that he is the Passover sacrifice, many of his disciples heard that this is a hard saying. And now look at verse 64. Jesus said to his disciples, there are some of you who don't believe. And now look at 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So this is fascinating, isn't it? Because it seems to suggest to us that it's easy to believe in a fictitious Jesus of my own imagination, the political Jesus, the material, feed the world Jesus, the pay-as-you-go Jesus, give me some religious works to do so I can tick the box, the cosmic circus pony Jesus, performance on demand, the less than the divine Jesus, the Jesus who didn't actually die on the cross, who did not pay for my sin. It's easier to believe in that kind of Jesus. But when it comes to the Jesus of history, well, isn't it interesting? 5,000 men in the crowd, and we're told only 12 of them ended up believing. Now, I don't know about you, but I always sort of get into my head that it must have been a lot easier being a Christian when Jesus was around. Do you ever think that? You know, we want our friends to know about Jesus. So if only Jesus was actually here. And so I did the math, as our friends say. I did my sums this week. And I said to myself, well, 5,000 people saw the miracle. How many actually believed? Well, it was 12, 11 in the end. How many actually believed in this crowd? 0.1%. Add the women and children, possibly 20,000 people. How many people believed? 0.02%. Please don't check that up. That was me just kind of doing it early this morning, and I'm no good at maths at all, and I gave up at sort of before GCSE. So please, I may have lost you completely for the rest. And if I got it wrong, don't panic. It's not the end of the world. But the point is, actually, when Jesus was there, very few people believed in the real Jesus of history because they wanted somebody else. They wanted something else. They wanted a Jesus of their own imagination, and I'm going to hopefully show you today that people want a Holy Spirit of their own imagination too. So what does it take for a person to come to believe? Well, there's one verse here which I think explains it, and that is sentence 63. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the two halves of sentence 63 and see the two things that are required for a person to come to believe, which I hope will unpack the passage for us, and then we'll have a few questions. Okay, you happy for that? So the first point, it'll take a miracle Verse 63, Jesus said, "Do you take offense at this?" Verse 61, the end. "Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" That is, what if you see me go to my death at the cross, rise again, and then go to heaven? If you think this is difficult to believe, you ain't seen nothing yet, is what Jesus says. And then verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail." Now, the flesh here speaks of you and me in our earthly mortal body, our human flesh, your flesh. And to be of no avail is to count for nothing, and to count for nothing is to be able to achieve nothing. And so in this very simple sentence, Jesus says, it's God the Holy Spirit who gives life in and of ourselves, in our human form. We're utterly unable to achieve anything spiritual at all. And that point is underlined by sentence 64. There are some of you who do not believe. And it's driven home in 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And sentence 65 is a repeat of 44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So here is Jesus' point. You and I cannot see who the Jesus of history is. We've not got the spiritual capacity to grasp it. You are unable to grasp who Jesus is. And you and I cannot stir ourselves to believe. We've not got the spiritual capability to do it. It's the Spirit who gives life. And unless the Father draws you to Jesus, in your human capacity, as he says in John 3, flesh gives birth to flesh. You're just flesh. You've got no spiritual capacity within you at all. You're not spiritual. You're earthly. Now, I know this really strikes, I mean, I can always feel it, you know, because I know out there everybody says, oh, well, you know, of course, I'm really spiritual. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're just fleshly. And you can't see anything true about the divine without his enabling, and you can't grasp divinity, God, without him enabling. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. You may claim to be spiritual. And we like to think that we will believe when we want, how we want, as we want, what we want, don't we? And so you say to somebody in the city who's frenetically busy, you know, who I'm spending my time amongst here, and you say to them, well, have you considered? Oh, well, I think I'll consider Jesus when I retire, as if it's all up to me. And Jesus flatly contradicts that. Now, what I want us to do is I want to take you to two other of my favourite verses in John's Gospel. I mean, John 6:63 happens to be one of my kind of peach John's Gospel verses at the end of chapter 6. But John 1:12 is another of my sort of favourites. And I want to just show you that. And this isn't a kind of, you know, Desert Island Discs or anything like that, a favourite John's Gospel verses. There is a reason behind it, because I want to show you this is the consistent message of John's Gospel. And it's not just that William is one of these wretched Calvinist types or something like that. This is what Jesus teaches. John 1:12. To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave it. These people, verse 13, were born not of blood. That's not because of your genes, because your grandparents were Christian. Not of the will of the flesh. That's not because your parents thought, oh yes, we'll get him or her baptized. Nor because of the will of man. That's not because you made the decision. But born of, what does it say there? Born of God. It's the Spirit who gives life. You can't manufacture spiritual life within yourself. You are spiritually dead. You are, as the Monty Python sketch has it, a stiff. Isn't that what it says in Monty Python? None of you know who Monty Python is, do you? Anyway, yeah, you do. Somebody does down here. Well, you must be very old, my dear. Sorry, that's totally up. I've just lost another person from the congregation. Whoops. Now flick over to John 3:35. John 3:5 and 3. John 3:3. John 3:3. It was the dead parrot, wasn't it, that was... Yes, that's right. Jesus answered Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was the chief rabbi. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it takes a miracle of rebirth for a person to become a Christian and enter God's kingdom. And now look at verse 6, same teaching again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And now flick across to John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What is the assumption of a person there who has not heard the word of Jesus? He's dead and condemned. And dead people cannot help themselves. The spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The flesh is of no avail. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we do not have a will. What he's saying is that our will is dead. And so we can never exercise it actively and positively towards God until he brings it alive. Quite important we get that straight. He's not saying you don't have a real human will. He's just saying your real human will is dead. And it doesn't become spiritually alive until he makes it alive. Because flesh just gives birth to flesh. You are not spiritual until he makes you alive, whatever you might pretend. And that's why we had the Ezekiel reading from Ezekiel 47, because of all those bones. Just this earlier this week, I got a text. If you get a call from the police telling you they have found some bones, please ignore it. I thought that was very, very nice. This was from Mike, who just did our first reading from Ezekiel 47, rather appropriately. We didn't give him that reading for that reason, but they've been digging up the road outside St. Andrews, and they find some bones. And the bones, I mean, St. Andrews Church, just over there where we're going to have supper afterwards, has been there since the 11th century. So, I mean, maybe these people were buried in 1106 or something like that. And the thing about bones is that they are bones. They can't do anything. They're dead. They have no capacity for life. And that is how God describes people apart from Christ. The flesh counts for nothing. You have no capacity to produce life, spiritual life in yourself. You have no capability of working out who Jesus is. He's just far too big, far too magnificent, far too wonderful. And you and I are far, far too small. It will take a miracle. Now, I think this, I've got two areas of application, really, for each of our 2 points, and they're both the same, but with different takes on them. The first is this, dependence. I don't know about you, but any Christian, anybody who's really Christian, wants other people to find out how wonderful Jesus is and have the life that we've got. Do you want that? I mean, if you don't, then I wonder if you're a Christian. The moment a person becomes a Christian and realizes there's an eternity and there's a creator and there's the God who loves me and that he died for me and that I can have eternal life and that I can daily come to him for living bread and I can walk through this life certain of the future in deliberate dependence on the God who loves me. I mean, the moment you find that, you want other people to know. And at the 4 o'clock service, which happens just before this, is bizarre. I mean, there are so many babies in the 4 o'clock service, it is almost impossible to move without treading on one. And all the parents, of course, are longing for their children to come to know the living God. And here is a truth. There's nothing they can do about it. It takes a miracle. And that is actually really quite liberating because it makes me deeply dependent on him. To realize, actually, I can't produce it. It's not my work. It's his work. It's his job, not mine. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. And actually, it just changes the way I think about myself. It is quite easy, isn't it? You know, once one's been a Christian for a little while, to kind of wander in, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, hey, you know, just... No, it took a miracle. It's a miracle. You are a miracle. I mean, you may think you're a miracle for other reasons than that, but this tells us you're a miracle. God has worked a miracle in you. You know, my predecessor, Dick Lucas, he used to say, I know, you can't do this now because it isn't like this anymore, but I know it's not very English to look at your next-door neighbour. Would you look out of the corner of your eye, your next-door neighbour? Well, nobody's looking. Now, nowadays, everyone's spending their life gawking at each other, so we can't do this anymore because it's perfectly normal. But think about your next-door neighbour anyway for a moment, whoever he or she might be. If they trust the Jesus of history, a miracle has happened. The Spirit has brought them life. They were a corpse, dry bones. So I think it's very liberating, isn't it, that truth? It's very liberating. Why am I here? I am here in the city because I am passionately concerned for the 300,000 people who live and work around here, who come in here every day of the working week, who are spiritually dead, most of them. They don't know their left hand from their right. They're all supposed to be highly sophisticated bankers and all the rest of it, but they're utterly, utterly clueless. They're dead, spiritually. And utterly clueless, and they come in like lemmings, you know, all going in the same direction, pursuing the same goals in life. Utterly hopeless, dead. And I have to say, particularly in this kind of weather, when you see everybody outside, you think, how many people are we reaching here? You go down under Lloyd's on a Wednesday night, as I did this week, and you can hear the noise, and there are like 2,000 people in their 30s, 20s. 98% of whom don't know their left hand from their right. They're utterly clueless, heading for hell. And I personally find that the weight of that, you know, what can we do about this? And this has been tremendously helpful to me. It's his work. It's his work, William. It's his work. And I hope you feel the same, because you should if you're a Christian. And there's a tremendous concern, isn't it? You see the 5,000, the 20,000, the 30,000. But if you're a Christian, you can say it's the Spirit who gives life. It's his work, not mine. Dependence and confidence. And real confidence because, of course, if it's his work, if the reason I believe is because he's done something, then I can be confident. Some of you eagle-eyed people spotted that last week, or the week before rather, I missed five verses. Did you spot that as we were going through John 6? Some of you are looking at me completely blankly. Never mind. Go back to verse 37. Here are the verses that we missed. And I actually did say we'll tackle these on the last Sunday, which is normally a way of, you know, kicking them into the long grass and hoping nobody notices. But 37. All, look at Jesus, you see. I said to you, 36, that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. How does Jesus deal with the 20,000 unbelievers? He says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Supreme confidence. Yeah, every single one. In the Falklands War, there was a reporter called Brian Hanrahan, and he was famous for saying, I counted them in, and I counted them back on again. This idea, everyone, 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 everyone. And Jesus says, yeah, all that the Father gives me will come. No one will be missing. It's his work. Nobody will snatch them out of their hands. You know, you haven't got many, most of you little children, but you know when you next see a little child, hold out a sweet to them or something like that, and then close your fist really tight, and they'll try and pull it out, won't they? You know, I can't do that anymore because I get beaten up when I try that in my house because they're all too big now. It's very dangerous, high risk. I have only monetary means of controlling my children now. But anyway, there you are. You hold your hand like that and see if they can get it out. They won't be able to, a little four-year-old. No one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. It's his work. You're safe. You're his. If you believe, it's a miracle. Okay, well, that let's move on to the second half of verse 63. We've looked at the first half, which I think really tackles verse 60 through to verse 65. Now the second half, where we will see 66 to the end of the chapter. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Well, we'll motor. It will take God's word for you to believe. You see, it would be tempting, wouldn't it, if we knew it takes a miracle. Well, we could turn into one of those kind of churches that says, oh yes, people become believers by a miracle of God. We'll batten down the hatches and wait for them to come in. After all, in Mark 2, they came through the roof. So we could just sit in here and God will work his miracle. We'll say our prayers, Lord, Lord, please work a miracle. There are 2,000 people under the Lord's building. Lord, please do something. And just batten down the hatches. But look at the second half of verse 63. It's the spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. So the question is this, how does a person become a believer in the Jesus of history? Oh, it takes a miracle. Oh, it takes God's word. The way God does his miracle is through his word. That is, there is not some separate mystical event apart from the implanting of the life-giving word by which God the Holy Spirit breathes life into his people. The way God brings life to his people is by his spirit through his word. And therefore there is an absolute and an intimate connection between the words Jesus speaks and the work the Spirit does. And I wonder if this is most easily grasped when we understand what the word for Spirit is in the original language. We don't normally do this, forgive me for doing this, but I'll do it in a way which I think we can all make sense of. I didn't discover this for years and years, but the Greek word for the word Spirit is pneuma, which basically just means wind. It's why the French talk about a, and we had some French people, quite a crowd of them in the first 4 o'clock service, so I was extremely nervous when I got to this point, but you know the French, they talk about a thing called a pneu. Does that ring any bells with anybody? A tire? Yeah? It worked at 4 o'clock with the people from Paris. So if you think you can't recognize that accent, then you need to get out to Paris to practice a bit. But pneuma, wind, pneumatic drill, wind drill, pneumonia, problem with your wind in your lungs. we could get in trouble here, couldn't we? And as I speak to you, how are my words coming to you? They're coming to you on the wind of my mouth. After the service, you know, if we get asked to ask a question or say hello to our neighbor or something like that, you try saying hello while breathing in. You won't be able to do it. And so God spirits out his word. He breathes out his word. And Jesus says, the Spirit gives life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Now, we mustn't go so far as to saying, the Holy Spirit is the Bible. The Bible is the Holy Spirit. That's going too far. And people who want to caricature and disagree with the teaching of the Bible on this caricature us as saying, oh, you worship the Bible, not the Holy Spirit. No. But the Spirit breathes out the Word of God. And so Jesus spirits out the Word of God. And as he speaks, his words are spirit and they are life to his people. And once again, you see that all the way through the gospel. How does he bring life to Lazarus? He speaks. How does he raise the man who's been on his pallet for 38 years? He speaks. And as our friends in Australia say, you can't fit a cigarette. Our friends in Australia. You can't fit a cigarette paper between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And you can see that here in this verse, can't you? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken are spirit. They are life. As Jesus speaks, he breathes out the word of God. And that word is the word of his spirit. You could say you shouldn't try and fit a cigarette paper between Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. They are like that, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And as God the Spirit takes the words, he wouldn't want any other words to take to you than the words of Jesus. So he breathes life into you. And of course, that's exactly what you see with Peter in verse 68. Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, do you want to go as well? Simon Peter asked him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's the words of eternal life that he has. And because of these words of eternal life, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So how has Peter come to believe, according to verse 67 and 68? Through the words of Jesus. Has he spoken the words of eternal life? How will you come to believe? Through the words of Jesus, as his Holy Spirit takes those words and breathes life from God into you. So then, it takes a miracle for a person to believe. How does that miracle happen? Are we all just to sit in here and wait for people to come in? No, it happens through the life-giving word of God, the Holy Spirit, as he takes that word and breathes life into us. Now, it seems then that there are some very real applications for us here. And the first has to do with confidence. Oh, incidentally, that's exactly what happens in Ezekiel 47. How do the bones get flesh on them in Ezekiel 47? Can anybody remember? Is anybody alive out there? Yeah, well, thank you very much, Mike Thorpe. Now, can you answer the question? That's called playing for time. I thought Thorpe might be awake. 37. How do the bones get flesh on them? It's a very simple answer. He prophesies. He speaks. And so they're brought alive by the Spirit through the Word. So here are some real application for us. Confidence. This is how God does his work, by his Spirit through his Word. As the Spirit takes the words of Jesus, so Jesus will draw those who are his. They will be given life by the Father and drawn to the Son. May I suggest, and this is something for you just to ponder, as we've looked through this chapter, we've seen that people of Jesus' day wanted to create a different Jesus, really because they didn't have confidence in the work that he was doing. And you will find that today, people want to create a different Jesus and a different Spirit. And the different Holy Spirit is almost synonymous with the different Jesus that people want to create. So in this chapter, what do people want Jesus to be doing? Oh, circus pony, circus tricks, signs and wonders, supernatural whiz-bangs. What do you find people want the Spirit to be doing today? Exactly the same. Oh, in this chapter, what do they want Jesus to do? Oh, lots of religious sort of religious works and experiences and all the rest of it. What do people want the Holy Spirit to be doing today? Oh, exactly the same. Oh, in this chapter, what do people want the Jesus of history to be doing? They want him to be pursuing some political, social justice agenda. What will you find people wanting the Spirit to do today? Exactly the same. You should not be able to fit a cigarette paper between the Jesus of history and the Holy Spirit. And you should not be able to fit a cigarette paper between the word of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. So have confidence. And then act in dependence. See, how is it that the miracle is going to happen amongst your friends and your family? It needs a miracle. It needs the word. And here, I think, is a real challenge to us. I think we oscillate between one or the other. And either you will be it needs a miracle. We're all going to lock ourselves in here and we're going to pray fervently. Yes, you need to do that because it needs a miracle. But how does the miracle happen? The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Through the word. And so, yes, say your prayers. Ask God to work. But then we have to do our bit, which is to speak his word. And your friends will not come to Christ unless they hear the words of Jesus, because it's his words that are spirit and life. And the way God's Spirit does his miracle is through the spoken word of Jesus. Well, there we are. There has been our explorations in John 6. There is so much more that we could say, but time is up, and it's time for question time.
What we're going to do is take several minutes now as a break. Why not turn to your neighbour, introduce yourself, and maybe begin talking about what we've been hearing. And if you have a question, you'll see the numbers at the bottom of the notes that went with the sermon. Please text in a question you'd like me to put to William. We won't keep your number. We won't try and connect the question to your name. We'll just use them for tonight and use them to help us think further. So let's take a few minutes to do that. Good. Can I break in there, please? Thank you. There's a number of good questions come in. We'll start with those coming already, and I'll try and keep up with any. There's about 20 just arrived, as I've said that. Keep up with ones that are coming in. We'll go for maybe 20 minutes, 15, 20 minutes, and then we'll sing to close before going across to after eight.
It's pretty hot.
So you don't have a laptop on your lap. That's even hotter. William, you... How do we speak the words of Jesus to our friends?
Thank you. I think that is such an outstanding question. I think, first of all, we need to be confident that we know Jesus personally for ourselves. So I love the woman at the well in John 4. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. So if you don't know Jesus for yourself personally yet, you need to come to know him for yourself. Ask him into your life, ask him for the forgiveness that he offers, submit your life to him as your Lord and King and Saviour. So you need to know Jesus for yourself. You need to have a personal experience of Christ. Secondly, you need to know who he is. And just to talk about the things you've learned of him, what you know about him, why you think Jesus is so fantastic, which I hope you do. Why you love Jesus. You can talk about the stuff we've been talking about over the last few weeks, but I think this Wednesday night series on how to explain the Christian gospel to somebody is absolutely brilliant. I think it's one of the first things a Christian should do is learn how to explain the gospel simply. I mean, I have a very simple God, people, God, what if you don't, what if you do? God is the loving ruler of the world. He has made Jesus as his king over you and me. God, people, you and I consistently rebel against Jesus as our king and turn away from God and try and hold him at arm's length. God, people, God. In his extraordinary kindness, God sent Jesus to die on the cross so he could carry the judgment you and I deserve. God, people, God. His love and kindness. He loves us so much that he sent his own son to die for us. What if I don't turn back to God? Then God has only got one option if I reject the forgiveness he offers, which is that I should carry the judgment I deserve. What if I do turn back to God? I'll find God waiting for me with open arms. He commands me to turn back. That's quite simple. How long did that take?
1 minute.
1 minute. So just to be able to learn something like that and then to be able to talk. So how do we? I think the other big thing is asking people questions. I think we're very bad. I'm very bad at this. Some people who are very close to me say that I get too quickly into preaching, sort of, you know, telling people. I think they're probably right. So I try and ask people, you know, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? Or something's happened in the news. I mean, what's happened in the news? What do you make of what's going on in Syria? I mean, just to be asking questions. What do you think? What do you believe? When Mandela dies, what do you think's going to happen to him? And just going into those kind of issues. And then it won't be long before they start asking, you know, unless they're really very, very strange, they'll ask you, what do you think? And then you get... Do you see what I mean? In that kind of... back and forth.
Now, there have been quite a few questions about how important are the actual words of Jesus or the words of the Bible. So do we, there's one here, is the same power there when we're talking about theological truth, or do you have to actually use the words?
Well,
and
I mean...
You've not used much scripture in the last 2 minutes.
No, but it's all scripture. I mean, I think the best way at the moment people are using to help people come to the words of Christ are reading a gospel. And I think people are very, very extraordinarily quite open to it. Have you ever looked at the teaching of Jesus for yourself? Would you be interested in exploring it? And quite a few people here in the city are reading through John's Gospel with a colleague, one-to-one. So that's the actual words of Jesus. And anybody who has studied Mark's Gospel in Read, Mark, Learn, you could do Mark one-to-one with someone. You really could. It's amazing how straightforward it is. We think, I could never do that. You know so much more than the person who you're helping with. And just to say, well, let's follow the RML studies and read however much it is and say, what do you make of that? And then, you know, in Starbucks or whatever. Probably not Starbucks. So that's the words of Jesus. But, I mean, Jesus, you know, the Bible's full of theological truth. And so it doesn't have to be the precise words of Jesus. No, it has to be the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do.
Thank you. And there's lots of questions like that.
Great questions.
Am I trying to speak generally about Jesus' Christian worldview, or is it all about getting them to see Jesus' actual words? I mean, it's been clear as you've been doing the series that lots of what Jesus actually says is uncomfortable. And I find that if I have Jesus' actual words open, and sometimes that's not appropriate, but I have them open, then I can't dodge what Jesus actually says. And we've actually got to look at the real Jesus and what Jesus really says. Whereas worldview, I can tailor that, I can take up bits I don't like. So I think I'd try and go Jesus' words.
I'm all for that. And the other thing is, the better you know a gospel, so why don't you make it your project to get to know a gospel really, really well? And the better you know it, the more you'll realise it deals, because they are evangelistic tracts to help us to get to heaven and to train us in gospel work. I mean, John's gospel tells us he's writing so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. You'll find all the questions there. So the issue comes to life after death and to death. You've got the whole of John 11. And to be able to say to somebody, do you know, there's a particular part of the Bible where the issue we've been talking about is specifically addressed by Jesus. I would love the opportunity for us to look at that together. May we do that? And then you arrange another time to meet in Cafe Nero, wherever. And then you bring your John's Gospel and you both read a particular part of John 11. Now, most of you have done Mark's Gospel, so I would encourage you to get to know, you know, to make it your project, read it 5 times over the summer. It won't take you long. And then you'll find, I could answer this question from there and that question from there and that question from there.
Thank you. Let me ask you a couple of, I guess, detailed questions to answer very quickly.
Sure.
So one is, where are you saying that none of the 5,000 believe?
Oh, thank you very much. I think it seems that they turn from him. So John 6:36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And John 6:41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And then John 6:60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Maybe you feel I've over-exaggerated it. I wouldn't go to the stake on that. What's quite interesting is that even in John 8, where you have a follow-up to the mission that he's been doing in Jerusalem, those who had believed come to him. He says, if you know the truth will set you free. They object, they end up picking up stones to stone him. So you get to John 9 and giving sight to the man born blind, and it's a miracle of sight giving. And I think the whole trajectory of John 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 is in the direction of nobody can believe unless this miracle is done. So you may feel I've over-egged it. Maybe there once were some when he said, I said to you, but he's talking to the whole crowd there who pursued him round the lake.
Thank you. Then we've got two big areas I want to pick up before we finish.
Sure.
So one, we've got lots and lots of questions about God choosing. What does it mean if it has to be a miracle, if God does it? So most of them have now scrolled off the screen. I can't find them. But what about people who don't believe? What about Judas? Mentioned at the end, if it's kind of not up to him. What about our family, if we tell them the words and they don't believe? So around that area, what do you think?
I want to just give us a bit of a warning here, and I want to encourage us never to close off a circle with my own human logic when the Bible doesn't go there. So when you're thinking about these big issues, it's very tempting to extrapolate from what the Bible says, and we've talked about this before. The Bible says A and argues it very thoroughly, and the Bible says B and argues it very thoroughly, and therefore I take these two positions and I make a position C that you don't actually find expounded in the Bible. And that's what I mean by extrapolating with my own human logic when the Bible doesn't actually go there. And I want to say that I think that is very, very dangerous. Because if God hasn't told us, we just don't know. And if the disciples had done that with the Old Testament as they did, they couldn't work out who Jesus was. They never got to who Jesus was from what they'd been told. And so unless we've actually been told, there is a proper humility in the way we handle what we've been given. And we've got to be prepared to say we've got A, we've got B. We're not quite sure how they fit together. End of story. And I think we've got A, there is absolute human responsibility in this chapter. And even when Jesus is faced with the crowd who have not believed in verse 36, he says, whoever, he holds the appeal out as if the crowd have got a real will. And he's urging them to act on it. So there's absolute human responsibility, and Judas is held absolutely humanly responsible. But at the same time, Jesus seems perfectly happy to say there's absolute divine sovereignty. Absolute design sovereignty, and nobody can come unless the Father draws him. But he doesn't then seem to close off the circle and say, it's not your fault if you haven't come. He seems to do completely the opposite. You've had the appeal, you're humanly responsible, I hold you accountable. And I don't think you can go anywhere in the Bible. There are three places where you might want to challenge me on this. But I don't think you can go anywhere in the Bible and find that God deliberately, from the word go, makes out that somebody is going to be damned for eternity. And in the two or three most places which people will most want to go, you have divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and you have it handled just what the theologians called asymmetrically. So that you have the idea, yes, that God is absolutely sovereign over those who are his. But those who are not his, it's not presented in quite the same way as when it's presented for those who are absolutely his. I'm thinking of Romans 9 there, where we're told that those who are God's are chosen from before the beginning of time, but when it comes to those who are not his, it uses different words to speak about it. So what I'm saying is, the temptation is to close it off. God is sovereign, therefore he must sovereignly have chosen those who are not his. I don't think the Bible pushes us like that. I think it says, God is absolutely sovereign, you are responsible. You are responsible. And it doesn't close off the circle.
Yeah, thank you.
Challenge me on that if you want.
So there's a question asking for the balance between responsibility and God's work. You're saying that's not right. The Bible says both.
Yeah, I think the Bible says both. And I think you are pushing your own human logic beyond the teaching of Scripture when you try and argue something different.
So can I give you some of the specific things people said? I think one maybe you'll just agree with. So why do some Christians look down on Muslims, Jews and atheists when we're all nothing without a miracle?
Oh, we shouldn't.
Yeah.
I mean, that's, I hope that's really clear. Yeah. But isn't that a temptation? That's a very good line of application. I wish I'd thought of it. Whose idea was that? That's a very, very good line. We don't know, because we haven't got your number. But that's a terrific line of application, isn't it? What right have we to look down on anybody else? None at all. Because it's only a miracle by which we came to believe. And what we should be doing is holding out the truth to people, saying, look what I've been shown, what a miracle, you could have it too. Thank you. Great, great application. Well done.
Then a question about language we can use to people. So if it's all about a miracle, God does it, can I still say to people, please become a Christian, please choose? what languages?
Okay. Absolutely. I mean, go back and listen to the first talk where we looked at verse 35. Look at Jesus. This is why I love this chapter. It's so beautifully balanced, isn't it? It's so nuanced, carefully put together. Jesus is perfectly happy to say, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But he's perfectly happy to say to the crowd, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes shall never thirst. And he's perfectly happy to say, verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So he evangelizes the crowd whilst realizing that it's absolutely God's sovereign work. And I think that's a wonderful thing. There's the confidence and the liberty of knowing, actually, it's not my job. My job is just to make the good news known. His job is to decide who's his and draw them.
Yeah, do you think that answers the question?
Yeah, I think it does. So we can still use all of that language.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
Because we know.
That's what we've been doing all evening, I hope.
Then how about the person who says, I've tried speaking the words of Jesus to people I care about. They seem to have rejected it. Does that mean the Spirit's not at work in them? What do I do next? Do I give up?
Mm. I think you keep praying and you keep looking for an opportunity. But you need to be wise, and it may just not be the opportunity. I mean, a friend of mine's father has just died. She has prayed for him, you know, for years and years and years. And he was extraordinarily hostile to the gospel in a loving, fatherly way, but just closed. His wife died about 2-3 years ago. And over the last 18 months, she's been able to read the Bible with him whenever she's been to visit her father and say a prayer. And over the last 6 weeks, as she has nursed him to his death on Saturday, she's read the Bible with him every evening and prayed a prayer, and he's been open, and he's been asking her to read more and pray more. You just never know. So just keep plugging away. Say your prayers, you're dependent. My own sister, who was up last night, stayed the night with me. My grandfather prayed for us every night, every day of his life. After he'd become a Christian, obviously after we were born. So my sister professed faith first with him when she was about 18 and then went absolutely nowhere. She came to faith as we lowered his coffin into the grave. And he never saw that. And his son came to real thriving faith 5 years after that. So I think you just plug away, say your prayers, take every opportunity and get into your office. The sort of things that are going on here are terrific. You know, the business guys here are booking a room in a pub, inviting some of their colleagues, giving them lunch, paying for the lunch, inviting me in, good free lunch, and I give a 7-minute talk. And then they are either highly abusive, some of them, or hungry to hear more. And then the business guys say, come on a Tuesday, you can hear some more. Or would you like me to read the Bible with you one-to-one? Or, you know, these are people of your parents' age, a lot of you. It's just thrilling to see. And it comes off the back of a loving relationship in the office where you've actually asked, how are you? Should we go out for a coffee? And you've not rammed sort of John's gospel down their throat over coffee. You've just asked how their weekend was. You know, taking time, being gracious and creating opportunity. Yeah. We've had our time, haven't we?
Last question. So question from someone, I think, who has believed, but who feels they don't have the sort of confidence that they ought to have if the Spirit had worked a miracle in them. Should you be able to tell if this has happened to you? Are they really a believer?
Oh, I think that's a really good question. If you trust Jesus, you really are a believer. And I think I was talking to a business guy who's been converted in the last 12 months, and he was saying exactly that. He's saying, I feel such a hopeless Christian. I said, well, did you feel a hopeless Christian before you became a Christian? No. Well, haven't you made progress? So, you know, he really has changed. He feels a hopeless Christian. That's absolutely wonderful. I said, you know, maybe you're doing something you really shouldn't and, you know, you're sleeping with somebody else's wife or, you know, all's pretty much... Well, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? So, you've actually... And then I said, what would you say to one of your kids who won't eat and says, oh, I don't feel I'm really making much progress in my growth? And he said, oh, I'll tell them to eat and over time they'll grow up. And so I said, well, I suggest you do the same. And I didn't mean have another sandwich. I mean, how is it that the good shepherd feeds his sheep through his word? How is it the miracle happens through the word? What is it Jesus wants to do? Daily, deliberate, disciplined dependence on the divine deliverer. Feed, 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 feed. You'll be amazed. In a year's time, you'll be amazed if you just quietly go on reading the Bible every day, saying your prayers. It's amazing what happens. So don't panic.
Thank you, William, very much. We're going to sing, and then we're going to head off to keep talking about this over at After Eights. Our final song is Jesus is Lord. He's the King of all the heavens, and yet he bids us come to taste this living bread, bids us put our trust in him and depend on him. So please stand and we'll sing.